they will be looking in Philemon. Before we do, let me take us to the throne of grace. Father, be pleased to send forth your word in power and in spirit to accomplish your good pleasure. Build up your people in the most holy faith and draw sinners to yourself where they might find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us your Son, and that he has willingly offered his life in exchange for ours, that he is our substitute and our Redeemer, that he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we pray that as our hope is fixed on him, we might become more like him, glorifying your name while we have length of days upon this earth and eagerly anticipating our union with our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. In his name we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something that, if taken out of context, could be used to present false doctrine. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, as he's teaching his disciples to pray, he says, "This is a prayer we're supposed to pray. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And he explains in verse 14 why we're supposed to pray this way. He says, "For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And we could build a case using these verses alone that salvation is by works. The more you forgive somebody else, the more your sins are forgiven. And, of course, that would be heresy. But it's still a reality. I mean, Jesus wasn't speaking falsehood here. He said, if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If you're not a forgiving person, your sins aren't forgiven. That's still a reality. So he's not teaching salvation by works. In the passage that we had read for us last week in Matthew chapter 18, of the individual who had been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents, but was unwilling to forgive a debt of 100 denarii. And this action became known to the master. In verse 32, Jesus, finishing this parable, says, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Again, I could build a case, taking this out of context and on a pretext, and try to convince you that salvation is by works, or that a man maintains his salvation by works. And of course, either doctrine would be heresy. So what is the reality? The reality, I think, is seen in the passage that was read for us this morning. In Luke chapter 7, you have two individuals in the presence of Jesus. One is a Pharisee, and one is a very wicked woman. One is a very righteous man, and one is a very wicked woman in the eyes of men. But in the eyes of Jesus, there's one very righteous woman and one very wicked man. And he says that the difference between the actions of these two individuals is seen in verse 47. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." How much did Simon the Pharisee think he needed to be forgiven? None at all. He didn't think he needed any forgiveness. He was already righteous. That's why he loved little. because he had no need for forgiveness. But here is a wicked woman in desperate need of forgiveness. And she has tasted of the mercy of God. Now what's her actions? What's her behavior? She loves abundantly. The individual who has tasted of the mercy and the love and the grace of God through Jesus Christ will love and forgive others. And that's why Jesus could say, if you do not love and forgive others, then you have no forgiveness with my Father in heaven. Because when somebody tastes of the forgiveness of God, he is transformed and he behaves differently. That was Paul's hope when he wrote to Philemon in this letter asking Philemon to forgive his slave Onesimus. And we saw last week that the author of this epistle is Paul. He says that in verse 1. And that the recipients of this letter in verse 1 and 2 are primarily Philemon, also Apphia, which most people think is Philemon's wife, Archippus, either his son and or his pastor, and the whole church that is in his house. The circumstances, Philemon owns a slave. The slave's name is Onesimus. Onesimus has run away from Philemon and has gone to Rome and has run into Paul. And as he talks with Paul, Paul witnesses to Philemon and Philemon trusts in Christ and becomes a believer. Now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Colossae where Philemon is, and he's asking Philemon to receive and forgive Onesimus. We saw last week the greetings and the praise for Philemon. In the greetings, Paul mentions himself as a prisoner. He says this letter isn't just from him alone, but it's also from Timothy, although that's not necessary because of Paul's authority as an apostle. He could have just mentioned himself, but he includes Timothy in the greeting of this letter. And he writes primarily to Philemon, but there are others who are going to be watching his behavior as well, his wife, his pastor or son, and the church. And in verses 4 through 7, Paul has some commendations or praise for Philemon. And concerning the Lord, he said he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. Here's an individual who pleased God, because he trusted God. Concerning the saints, he said he had love for the saints. And faith is something that issues forth in love and good works toward others. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says you can have all the good works in the world, but without love, you're nothing and they count for nothing. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here was an individual who was a keeper of the law, a keeper of the commandments of Jesus. And Jesus summed up the whole law in two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. Here was an individual who had faith in God and loved his neighbor. He was keeping the law of God. He was a pleaser of God. Concerning the fellowship, he had an effective testimony. He wasn't just concerned about himself, but he was concerned about the church. And now he has the opportunity to again effectively, powerfully have a testimony in the community of the church by forgiving this slave of his. And then Paul had a desire that Philemon would have a particular kind of knowledge. And last week we said this was an epinosis, an experiential knowledge, a knowledge that goes beyond the mind and the heart, the understanding and the want to, but an actual practicing of it. Paul wanted Philemon to have this knowledge of every good thing. He wanted Philemon to experience the Spirit and the ability of the Spirit within him to forgive this wayward slave. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul made a prayer to the Philippians that was very similar. He said, may your love abound still more and more in real knowledge. He wanted the Philippians not to just know about love and not just to want to love their neighbor, but that it would abound still more and more in real knowledge, that they would experience it in their life by actually practicing it toward one another. And then he says that this is for Christ's sake. This is not for, even though he's commending and praising Philemon for these wonderful virtues that God has worked in Philemon, it's not for Philemon's praise. It's for the praise and for the glory of our Savior's name, for Christ's sake. And then he says in verse 7, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Philemon was a blessing to all. He comforted and he refreshed others. He had a reputation of good works and love and refreshment. And then in verses 8 through 22, actually 8 through 25, Paul makes an appeal, a plea to Philemon. And he begins by telling Philemon what his motivation is in verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Therefore I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul as an apostle could have commanded Philemon to practice what was right. And it would have been a good thing to do, because the reputation of the church is at stake. The reputation of unity in the church is at stake. So he could have commanded. He did have the authority to do so. But he says, I rather appeal to you for love's sake. Now how could Paul, who had the authority to demand and command this, why would he appeal to love's sake? Well, back in verse 1, what kind of person was Philemon? He was a beloved brother. Paul loved him. Philemon loved Paul. They loved Christ, and so they loved one another. In verse 7, it says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love." Here was an individual who practiced love. So Paul has confidence to command him, but he has even more confidence for love's sake, because here's an individual who's been touched by the grace of God. He also brings in his own condition, and this is, I don't know if it's humorous, but it's somewhat interesting. He says, "I am Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now, the commentators say that Paul, when he wrote this, was probably about 60 years old, in a society where life expectancy was probably 40 or 45, so he was a rather old man. But beyond being old, he was beaten and battered. Here's a man who had been shipwrecked, stoned to death, beaten with rods, left for dead, hungry, starving, in danger of beasts, in danger of the Jews. Here is a man whose life had really taken its toll. And why was Paul willing to be this aged individual? Paul said, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect." And who was one of those elect? Philemon. "Philemon, you're the reason I'm an aged individual. I've been beaten and battered for the likes of you guys." And he says he's also a prisoner. Why was Paul in prison? We know that from our study in Ephesians. He was in prison for preaching the gospel, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Well, who was Philemon? He was a Gentile believer in Colossae. "Philemon, I'm in jail for people like you. I'm willing to preach the gospel, and if the Jews take me and hand me over to the Romans, and the Romans send me to Rome to stand before Caesar, I'm willing to do it for people like you. I'm willing to endure all things. Now, people have offended me greatly, and I'm willing to continue preaching the gospel to them. You have this little offense. A slave's run away from you. And I'm asking you to do what I would be willing to do for you. I want you to do to him." Now, the reason why Paul makes this appeal, he says in verse 10, "I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus." who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Why is Paul making an appeal for this worthless, runaway, good-for-nothing slave, Onesimus? Why is Paul appealing? Half of the Roman Empire was slaves. Why is Paul making an appeal for this one? Because this one was a new creature in Christ. He was a new Onesimus. He was new before the Lord. Paul uses the word child, which brings back the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 3, where you must be born again. There must be a new birth. A child must be born within by the Spirit. And then he even says, whom I have begotten. And of course, begotten, Onesimus was begotten by Paul, but even more importantly, by God. But Paul had a hand in it. So here is an individual who is loved by God. He's a child of God. And here is an individual who is loved by Paul, because Paul loved the children of God. So what does Paul think will be the natural outflow of Philemon? Philemon will love Onesimus as well, because Onesimus is new. He is a believer. He is begotten of God. And not only is he new before the Lord, he is new before men. Because what was he before he went to Rome? What does it say he was in verse 11? He was useless. This guy was good for nothing. He was a slave, all right, but he didn't do a slave's labor. He probably stole from Philemon, because how does he get from Colossae to Rome with no money? He was a good for nothing, thieving slave. He was formerly useless. But now, he is useful both to you and to me. He can minister to me in prison. He's already been useful to me. And now he's useful to you. Because now he understands realities of life that he didn't previously understand. He's supposed to be submissive to his master. He's going to do a good day's labor. He's going to do his work heartily as unto the Lord. He's going to be useful to you as well. So a new Onesimus before the Lord and before men. So what is going to have to happen? There's going to have to be some restoration and some restitution. And in verse 12, Paul says, "And I sent him back to you in person." That is, sending my own heart. Paul would have loved to have kept Onesimus. Onesimus was a minister to Paul while he was in prison, and Paul loved him. But he is sending him back so that two people, not just a slave and a master, but two brothers in the Lord might be reconciled. And Paul always thought of the greater good. Would it have been good for Onesimus to stay with Paul? That would have been excellent. Here would have been somebody who had been willing to serve the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment. That would have been excellent. But Paul is more concerned about the reputation of God. He's more concerned with the reputation of the church, and he's more concerned about others than he is about himself. So these two people, can you imagine what Philemon thought of Onesimus when Onesimus ran away? Well, that good-for-nothing thieving slave. Can you imagine what Onesimus thought when he ran away from Philemon? That taskmaster who is no good, they hated each other. But now they have to be reconciled because they're brothers in the Lord. And Paul was concerned about the reputation of God, the reputation of the church, and he was more concerned about others than himself. In verse 13, Paul says, "Whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Here's an individual who had faith. Here's an individual who was saved by grace through faith, and that not of himself. It was the work of God in his life. But also, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, here's an individual who was prepared for good works, this Onesimus. And so Paul sends him back. Even though Onesimus could have served Paul in prison, that would have been especially good. But even more for Philemon, because Philemon could rejoice in him in the flesh as a slave, deriving temporary benefit from Onesimus, but even more in the Lord as a brother. So what does Paul say in verse 17? If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. Here's the crux of the whole book. All these motivations, all these descriptions, all these leading ups, all lead to this verse. What do I want you to do, Philemon? I want you to accept Onesimus as you would accept me. He says in verse 17, if you regard me as a partner. Now back in verse 1, Philemon was not only considered a beloved brother, but also a what? A fellow worker. What did Philemon do? He participated with Paul in the preaching of the gospel. And particularly to whom? Gentiles. There was Philemon working right alongside Paul in the proclamation of the gospel and reconciling individuals to God. And when they would be reconciled to God, they were a brother to Philemon and Philemon loved them. Philemon, we got a new one. He's your runaway slave. Remember how you worked with me? You considered me a partner in the gospel? We've got another one who's been reconciled to God. He's your slave. And I want you to accept him as you would accept me or any other brother. And here we have, in verse 17, in verse 1 and verse 7, it says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul wants his heart to be refreshed by Philemon. And an analogy is here, and we don't want to go too far with possibly spiritualizing passages, but there is an analogy that has a practical application. Philemon, in some sense, in this book, represents God, who has been greatly offended by a worthless individual. Onesimus represents a worthless, offending sinner. And Paul represents Christ, the one who will come between the two and say, I want you to accept Philemon as you would accept me. We talked about this last week. How do you want to be accepted? Do you want to be accepted for who you are? That's the contemporary gospel. God accepts you for who you are. I don't want to be accepted for who I am. For I am a wretched, undone, worthless sinner. I want to be accepted for who Christ is. I want to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone. As Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, whatever good things I could have done, they are worthless. They're considered rubbish. I want the righteousness of Christ which comes through faith, not my own righteousness, no matter how good it is. But Onesimus might be saying to Paul, Paul, that's easy for you to say. Just accept him. Just accept him. Everything will be okay. Paul, you don't know what this guy cost me. Onesimus had cost Philemon dearly. Days of work weren't accomplished. Perhaps Philemon had to buy a new slave, and more than likely, Onesimus stole from Philemon. This slave has cost Philemon a lot. But what does Paul say in verse 19? I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Well, if we go back to verse 18 first, but if he has wronged you in any way, yeah, I think he has. In any way at all, though. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Whatever Onesimus cost Philemon, in a temporary way, Paul is saying, I'll pay it all. He's thinking, Paul? An apostle roaming around the world, now in prison, could pay off Onesimus' debt? Well, what some people say, there was that time when Paul was left in prison by one of the rulers because the ruler was expecting what? Paul to give him a bribe to get him out of prison. And where did Paul live when he was in Rome? In rented quarters. So perhaps Paul had a stash or something that he could pay this debt off. I don't think that he's making an idle claim. But then he comes in with the big guns. He says, not only can you charge something to Paul's account, but there's something from Paul's account you need to consider. He says in verse 19, lest I should mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Philemon, all that you are in Christ, you owe to me. You owe me big time. Now, he's not holding it over his head. I'm making it maybe a little bit more slanted than it should be. But Philemon did owe Paul big time. Here was an individual, the Apostle Paul, who was willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect and finally reach Philemon according to God's purpose and leading to Christ. Philemon had a big debt to Paul. Paul saying, I'll pay all of Onesimus' debt off, but I want you to remember, you owe me big time too. Then he continues in verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, Philemon was an individual who refreshed the heart of the brethren regularly. But Paul asked for his heart to be benefited. Now, how could Philemon benefit and refresh Paul's heart? What was Paul's disposition toward Philemon? What was Paul's disposition toward Onesimus? He loved them both greatly. Would it make him happy if two people that he loves dearly hate each other? You ever been in that situation? Where there's two people you love dearly who can't get along with each other? That doesn't make you real happy, does it? If those two people could get along, would your heart be refreshed? Sure it would. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Refresh my heart. Get along with each other. I love you both. Paul also desired unity in the church. So much so that he said in Ephesians chapter 4 to be diligent to do what? Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you can't establish unity, but you can preserve it. You can ruin it. And this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace was very important to Paul. So that he commanded that it be done. And here are two people who, if they get along with each other and love each other, there'll be unity in the church. In Philippians chapter 2, if we turn back just a few, I don't want to misquote this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, well, I sure think there's encouragement in Christ. If there's any consolation of love, well, that's what Paul wants to be consoled with in Philemon. Love. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and there certainly is, Paul says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What would make Paul's heart refreshed? Unity in the church. Unity in the church. Now, I'm not preaching ecumenicalism, or whatever you pronounce the word, however you pronounce the word. I'm not saying we throw away doctrine for the sake of unity. Never would say that. But let me go out on a limb and say that I think that the doctrine of the people who profess to know Christ in this building right here today is pretty much uniform. But I'm not sure that everybody in this building is unified with every other person. I'm not saying you have to go to the same movies, watch the same TV shows, watch, root for the same sports team. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about loving one another in Christ. That's what Paul would have rejoiced. Paul's heart would have been refreshed as well to see believers imitating Christ. The same word, refreshed, is the word Christ used in Matthew chapter 11 for rest. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ is one who refreshes the souls of his people. And like the Apostle John, who would say, I have no greater joy on earth than to see my children walking in the truth, here's an opportunity to walk in the truth, walk as Christ walked, refresh people by forgiving, refreshing Paul's heart by being an imitator of Christ. And Paul rejoiced to see the church being a witness, see the church having an impact in society and not just social reform, although that's important, but having a testimony for Christ's sake. Paul would have rejoiced. Now, after all of this, Paul's very confident that Philemon will do the right thing. He says in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Now, what is the highest motivation a Christian can be given to obey? Love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we can get people to love, everything else sort of follows along. So love is the highest motive. And so when he says, I have confidence in your obedience, remember, he is not demanded and commanded. He's appealed for love's sake to Onesimus, to Philemon. But notice what he says in verse 22. I didn't catch this until I read some commentators. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope through your prayers I shall be given to you. What's Philemon supposed to be doing? He's supposed to be praying for Paul. He's supposed to be praying for Paul in what way? To get out of prison. Will Paul's exit out of prison be dependent upon Philemon's prayers? In some sense, the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Paul even says it's going to be through your prayers that I get out of prison. And what's Paul going to do as soon as he gets out of prison? He's going to go to Colossae and get an inn at Philemon's home. Think that would be a little motivation for Philemon to do the right thing? Paul's coming. Well, what's the highest motivation Jesus gave us? Again, love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But aren't there many passages that talk about his soon return to motivate us to do what is right? Well, what's Philemon to do then? Well, if I don't want to forgive Onesimus, I better not be praying for Paul to get out of prison. But I love Paul. See how Paul's working with Philemon's mind. If you love me, and you want me to come visit with you. You will pray for my release. You will make a lodging for me. We will have sweet fellowship, not only with one another, but with our new brother, Onesimus, because you have forgiven him. And this will be a huge deal. This will be an enormous testimony. Because what does he say in verse 23? Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Here are five of the all-time biggies in the New Testament. Epaphras. You know where Epaphras is from? Colossae. Do it this way. Over here in Turkey is Colossae. He travels across this little isthmus over here to Rome. Traveling all over the world for the sake of the Colossians. He's their head guy. He's their leader. Mark. What did Mark do? Mark at least started with Paul on the first missionary journey, and then he went home, and then he did go on a missionary journey with Barnabas. Paul didn't want him because he had deserted them. But remember what Paul says about Mark at the end of Paul's life. Tell Mark to come. He's useful to me. Here's an individual that Paul had forgiven and was now useful to Paul, and he's traveling all over the world. Even wrote the Gospel of Mark. Aristarchus. Aristarchus was an individual who went with Paul on his journey, so he's a world traveler. Demas. Now, the verse we're most familiar with Demas is, Demas has left me having loved this present age. But why did Paul single out Demas? How many people left Paul for love of this present age? A bunch of people did. But he singled out Demas because here was probably a head guy, a leader. And at the time was recognized as a leader. And Luke, a Gentile, a leader, a companion of Paul on all of his journeys. They were fellow workers. They preached the gospel of Christ around the world. They're going throughout the whole known world, throughout the whole Roman Empire. These guys are traveling up and down, left and right, all over the place. I'm sending five biggies to you. They're going to watch one of the most amazing things in all of church history. They're going to watch a slave owner forgive a wayward slave. And you know what they're going to do? Well, these guys don't reside in one place for long, apparently. They're going to go throughout the whole world and they're going to talk about this. That a master forgave his slave. I wonder if this is why slavery got abolished in Rome. That Christians started practicing love between masters and slaves. There was no need to even have slaves anymore. I don't know. I don't know what the impact of it is, because it doesn't even say whether Philemon forgave Onesimus. I think he did. But here are five biggies who are going to have an incredible impact on the church at large as they watch Philemon forgive his slave. Now, was Paul interested in things like that? We turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Go back to verse 6, we get the full context. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Before we can even reach another place, everybody knows about you guys. Your faith is sounding forth throughout the whole world. This is excellent, guys. Way to go. For they themselves, what were they reporting? What was everybody going ahead of Paul and reporting to everybody else around the world about? For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. Now that's amazing. Here are some idolaters. And they have turned from idolatry to serve the true and the living God. and are so theologically correct that they know that they serve a risen Savior who's coming back, who will judge the living and the dead. And people are going, this is amazing. We never thought Thessalonica would change like this. Now here are five people who are world travelers who are coming to Philemon, and they're going to watch something absolutely amazing. But in spite of all the motivation and threats, if you will, this is not an easy thing to do. It is not easy to forgive someone who offends you. So how does Paul end his letter? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There is no grace with Philemon. There will be no forgiveness. And grace has two aspects to it. One of them we emphasize, unmerited favor. Had Philemon experienced the unmerited favor of the Lord? Yes, he had. But grace is more than just unmerited favor. It deals with power that God gives to his people. And now this grace was going to be working in Philemon to do something that Philemon couldn't do on his own. Philemon was going to forgive Onesimus. It was going to be known around the world that a master had forgiven a worthless, wayward slave. And Christ was going to be glorified. And the church was going to be edified. As far as application goes, some questions came from some people last time, and I don't know the answer to them, so I'm just going to give some thoughts. Perhaps some of y'all have better answers to these. One idea is, do we forgive and forget so that there's no consequences to somebody's sin? Well, think about David. He sinned with Bathsheba. When he confessed his sin, what did Nathan say? Your sin is forgiven. But the child born out of wedlock will die, and your own house will rebel against you. Did God forgive and forget? Well, when God forgave David, he separated his sins from him as far as the east is from the west and would remember them no longer. But David still had to suffer consequences. So maybe forgive and forget might not be fully understood by, it might not be understood by me, I'll say. What about qualifications for deacons and elders? Let's say an individual who's a leader in a church sins. What comfort do we have? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But the qualification to be a deacon or an elder is you have to be above reproach. Yes, we can forgive and forget, but there are consequences. Somebody asked, does somebody have to ask me for forgiveness before I give forgiveness? Well, I thought about this and looked up the word forgiveness in a concordance. And my first thought was, does God save us before or after we ask? And as Reformed students and holders to the doctrines of grace, this becomes a tricky question. Well, in one sense, from all eternity, we've been saved. Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. God must awaken us first, or we'll never call out to Him. But if we don't call out to Him, we're not saved. Something has to go on in the heart, in the mind of an individual like the penitent publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or there's no salvation. And when I looked up the passages on forgiveness, there's a lot of passages between God and man, but the passages between man and man, in my cursory look, all of the passages between man and man, as far as I could see, on forgiveness were between brothers. Christians. So I'm not sure, and I'm going to just speak for my own ignorance. I'm not sure that the Bible tells us how to forgive the unbeliever. But I'll say more about that in a second. But when it talks about believers, in every instance I looked at, it included some aspect of the sinning brother coming to the offended brother and asking for forgiveness. and was also asked, do you need to like the people you forgive? I don't know if you need to like them, but Jesus said to even love your enemies. Consider the Good Samaritan. Think he was liked by the Jews? No, he's hated by the Jews. He was their enemy. But when he saw a Jew who was injured, when the Levite and the Pharisee wouldn't help him, he would. He would love his enemies. I even think about loving your enemies in a civil versus personal way. If Saddam Hussein were to repent and trust in Christ, could I accept him as a brother in Christ? Yes, I could, but he'd still have to pay for his crimes. So how the civil government deals with offenses and how I deal with personal offenses are different. Again, I'm not laying out steps on how to live your life. I'm just making you think about some things because I'm not sure I know what the answers are all the time. But think about it. Should Philemon and Onesimus have liked one another? I think they should have enjoyed one another's company immensely. They were brothers in the Lord. How could you not? I don't know. I look at Ephesians chapter 2, and the way God reconciled Jews and Gentiles to each other was he reconciled them to himself first. So I'll go out on a limb on this one. I don't understand how you can't like your brother or sister in Christ. I mean that seriously. I mean like. Again, I'm not saying you go to the same movies, root for the same sports teams, wear the same clothes, and that kind of stuff. I mean, you really ought to like people. You ought to like your brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're the ones that build you up in the most holy faith so that the church is built up in love. I think you ought to like them. And then I considered this strange situation. What if you have a loved one, a friend, a member of your family, that you're praying that God would save them? You're asking God to forgive their sins and reconcile this individual to himself. But you won't forgive them. Does that even make sense? That doesn't even make sense to me. If I have an errant child, if I can't forgive him, why am I praying for God to forgive him? Even if he never asked. Classic example is found in Luke chapter 15, the example of the prodigal son. Was there some forgiving and some forgetting? Yes. The father forgave his son and forgot everything he ever did. Just welcomed him into his house, had a feast for him. Did the son ever get his inheritance back? I don't think so. He blew it. There were still consequences to that son's foolishness. Did the son need to ask first? No. The father was there waiting for his son to come. Did the son ask? Yes, the son did ask for forgiveness. But the father was ready to forgive. And I think that needs to be our attitude, whether people come to us or not. The father didn't necessarily go grab the child and sit him down and say, you must ask me for forgiveness. He was ready to forgive, though. I think of verses like, God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. He tells us to pray for those who spitefully use us. I think there's an element, I don't know if it's forgiveness. But there's an attitude, a heart attitude of acceptance, welcoming, forgiveness, love toward people who don't even ask for it. And did the father and the son need to like each other after the father forgave the son? I think they enjoyed each other a whole lot. So those are just some thoughts to end with. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory. You know what to do? To overlook transgression. It is the glory of a man to overlook personal offenses. Has anybody ever done that? In your bulletin on the left-hand side, we see the final words of Stephen. It says, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Did they ask Stephen for forgiveness? I don't think so. They were pelting him with stones. They were killing him. Stephen had a heart of forgiveness because he'd been touched by the forgiveness of God. Well, sometimes when we look at biblical characters, we almost think that they're surreal. On the right-hand side of your bulletin is another individual. His name was Sir Thomas More. He was the Lord Chancellor of England under Henry VIII, and this is what he said to judges who had unjustly condemned him to death. Now, this is amazing. As the blessed Apostle St. Paul consented to the death of St. Stephen and kept their clothes that stoned him to death, and yet be they now both twain holy saints in heaven and shall continue their friends forever, so I verily trust and shall therefore right heartily pray that though your lordships have now here in earth been judges to my condemnation, we may yet hereafter in heaven merrily all meet together to our everlasting salvation. Here's an individual who's being put to death and said, I hope to see you guys in heaven. Why? Because he'd been touched by the grace of God and he had a heart of forgiveness. That was what Paul wanted Philemon to do. Not from a command, not from a demand, but for love's sake, to accept his wayward slave. And praise be to God that though all of us were like sheep who had gone astray, God in mercy and grace went and found his lost sheep. Let's pray. Father, we give you abundant thanks for the mercy and the grace you have shown to us. May we likewise show that mercy and grace to others and so glorify our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.